Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, passage on the unity of the church, beginning with verse 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying, what does it mean but that he had also, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even into Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. This is one of those passages which points up the difference between clergy and laity. The passage that I have just read is, as far as I know, not any layperson's favorite passage of Scripture, at least not anybody that I've ever quizzed on the subject. In fact, most lay people are scarcely aware that the passage is there. If you remind them what it says and they remember that Jesus raised up into glory, gave gifts to men, some to be apostles and prophets and so on, they say, oh yes, I remember that. But just for exactly the fact that that is said in this passage, most Christians think this passage doesn't really have anything to do with them, and that they really don't have to worry too much about the complicated syntax and his long sentences and try and figure it out what he is talking about here, because after all, they are not God's gifts to the church. They are not apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastor teachers or whatever. Now, on the other hand, all ministers find this a delightful passage of Scripture, and it's one of their very favorites. Not because they think they are God's gift to people or to the church, but because they understand perfectly well that what is being taught and inculcated in this passage is, amongst other things, the doctrine that all of us are involved in the work of the ministry. That the work of the ministry is not the work of the officers of the church. This passage says that the officers were given to the church to equip the membership to do the work of ministry. And all of the ministers say, boy, I wish I could get them to it. Now that points up the difference between ministers and lay people. But you see, if we really understood that we had been called of God for a purpose, that we had a real calling, and each of us therefore had a ministry, how much more interesting life would be for all of us, and how much more effective the church would be, and in the terms of this passage, how much it would grow and mature compared to the poor dying rate at which most of our churches go on. Now, it doesn't take very much reading of this passage to substantiate that he is talking to all and sundry. The very first verse that we read is a very general verse, and yet it is pointedly not being addressed to ministers or officers of the church, for he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, he's not talking to ministers. Ministers are not, you know, the only called people in the church. We're all called. We're all elected. And all of us who are saved are called by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. That implies a purpose. He has called us to a calling. We are called to be saints. And we are to live lives commensurate with that calling. Now, of course, that's a very general statement. And he could have gone on from that kind of an introductory statement to have discussed any particular phase of our life. He could say, since you're supposed to live according to your calling, you should not live a life given up to vice or crime. He could have gone on to say, since you are called and are supposed to live according to your calling, you have to be careful the kind of a vocational choice you make, or the kind of a spouse you marry, you see, or any one of a number of different tacks from this point on. What he in fact is going to say is that since we have all been called and we are supposed to live life according to our calling, commensurate and apt and worthy of our calling, that we've all got a calling to do a job in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we should find that job to do and do it with might and main. That we should not only know the gospel, but we are called also to live it in lives of service. Now, he ends the passage that we've read on much the same note in that rather difficult last part, beginning in verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, and we'll come back to that, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. We're not going to try and sort out that, much to your relief and mine. What we're going to do is we simply want to draw your attention to one of the parts of that sentence where he says, when each part is working properly, this happens. And say to you that what he's saying in part from beginning to end of this passage is that you're to walk according to the calling for which you have been called, and that involves working properly. And what he's saying here is that when each one is doing their part, the body of Christ matures, grows up into Christ, when each is doing his part. Now, you see, that means that each of us has a part to do. Otherwise, we couldn't each do our part. We have a part. We have a role. We have a function. We have a job to do, and we are to get on with the doing of it. We are called to do this job, whatever it may happen to be. There is only one body, and so on. But we are working parts of that body. The only working parts are not the officers, you see. The working parts are all the parts of the body, and we are all parts of the body if, in fact, we are members of it by the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are a great many things which the body has to do, and there are a great many different functions which he might have enumerated and might have formed a prominent part of this passage. For instance, when one thinks of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is impossible to think of the Church of Jesus Christ without music. The work and ministry of music is absolutely part and parcel of being a Christian. It's not possible, I don't think it's possible, to think of a Christian and think of a Christian that doesn't sing. Now, some may sing well, and some may sing terribly. Some may sing publicly, and others may sing only in the shower. But you see, it's impossible for a heart to be full of the grace of God and not to burst forth some point or other in the song, not to respond to music. It was Martin Luther who thought so highly of music and who was really the founder of Protestant singing in church, who placed music, or the ministry and work of music, called it an art of music, as second only to the art of theology. Why? Because he felt that music, like theology, were the two branches of learning and art that could lift the heart, exalt the spirit. So he placed it very high. So I say, we can't really imagine the church without music, and yet music doesn't play any part really in this passage. Some of us may be called to music, but not all of us are called to music. I'm sure Pat hopes a few more of you will be called to music. She probably also hopes that some of you won't feel called to music. We all have a calling. We all have a work. We all have a ministry. But music isn't in this passage, although it's in the church. So is mercy in the church, but it's not in this passage. You can't really think of the church without works of mercy. It's absolutely an essential part of the Christian church and of the Christian life and of the Christian heart. In the very first days of the church, when the deacons were established as officers of the church, they were involved in works of mercy and supplying the needs of the poor and helping those who are going through hard times. And you can't think of a real church that wouldn't do that, and you can't think of a real Christian who would close their heart to a brother in need. If there's anything they could do. So although all these things and many others are really essential to the church and essential to the Christian life, they don't find any part in this passage. But there is something which seems to me to be absolutely foundational to the Christian life and which does find a part in this passage, by way of a calling, by way of a work, by way of a ministry. And that is the work of teaching and the role of truth. Now, it comes out in various ways. Comes out subtly. Comes out when he speaks about attaining to the unity of the faith. He's not talking about the unity of believing. He's talking about the unity that is found when all people are agreed in the truth of the faith. When I was in seminary, my professors denied that the word faith was ever used in this way in the whole of the New Testament. They said it's never used as a body of knowledge or doctrine. Well, I don't know whose New Testament they read, because it certainly is here and many other places as well. When he talks here about the unity of the faith, he's talking about the unity of what we believe, not the unity only of who we believe in, but of the doctrine that surrounds that person and that constitutes our belief, the unity of the faith. He talks about truth in this passage. He talks about false doctrine in this passage, all of which underscore the fact that truth is foundational to the church. Knowing the truth is essential to Christians, and teaching the truth is an essential work of the church. Now you see, this comes particularly to mind because we have honored our church school teachers today. But it needs to be said that teaching the truth and learning the truth are essential functions of the church and essential jobs for each one of us. Sooner or later, we all are called upon to teach, maybe not formally. But we're all going to be rubbing shoulders with people. We're all going to be in positions with other people where we're going to be called upon to defend the truth, to teach the truth, to stand up for what's right, and to do that we've got to know what it is. One of the ways in this passage in which the importance of knowing the truth comes out is when he warns us about the trickery of men in false doctrine, so that we may no longer be children. He says, we've got to grow up, we've got to mature, we've got to come to full manhood in Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, unless you know the truth and are well grounded in it, you'll not be able to spot the cunning trickery of lies. And he's saying what was true then and is true now, that the world is full of false doctrine, that is, false teaching. The world is full of people who like nothing better than to prey upon the innocent lambs of the church and to lead them off into false religions and destroy their souls eternally. And it's a pathetic thing that so many young people, and older ones too, who ought to know better, who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, get carried away into false religions because they don't recognize the lie when they hear it. They're fooled and tricked and led astray. Now don't think that we're talking about honest differences between open and honest believers here. We're not talking about that at all. We're not talking about the kind of battles that Presbyterians and Baptists have, you see. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about false doctrine. We're talking about people who deliberately and with trickery and cunning and guile try to steal the sheep of our Lord Jesus and lead them to ruin. The words, one of the words that the apostle uses here to describe trickery is a word that comes from the Greek meaning a die. That's one of a pair of dice. And it implies the trickery of the gambler who's a crooked gambler and loads the dice. And he lures people into a loaded game, and he tricks them out of what is rightfully theirs. And he says, that's what you're dealing with in a wicked world, the cunning of men who would lead you astray. And what's the alternative? You've got to grow up. You've got, in the process of growing up, to know the truth. It's the truth alone that makes you free. And it's the truth alone that keeps you safe in this wicked world. But one can know the truth perfectly well. One can be a sound five-point Calvinist. He can know Charles Hodge's theology from one cover to the other cover three volumes later and be able to recite it at will and still go to perdition. Or he can know all of that and still be a weak, ineffectual, unproductive, unlovely Christian. Because more is required. And what the more is that he's saying is required is that not only knowing what is right and knowing what is true, we must act upon that knowledge. We must put it into practice. We must do it. One of the verses that seems to be speaking about speaking the truth is probably not speaking about speaking. In verse 15, when he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way," it's considerable debate amongst commentators about whether or not Paul means to be talking here about truthful speech, because the words that he used can equally mean sincere action. And I really think that's what he is meaning to convey to us at this point. Not that knowing the truth we need to speak it, but knowing the truth we need to do it. Our actions need to be commensurate with what we know. Our life has to be according to, worthy to our calling. We have to live it out. I think this is the contrast that the Old Testament often makes between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is when you know it all, right up here, see. And you can know it all and never do it. Wisdom is when knowing the truth, knowing what is true, you find out how to apply that truth to actual living. And so you do the truth as well as know it. Knowing the principles, you know how to apply them and do apply them. That's wisdom. A person can be knowledgeable but utterly foolish because he never does what he knows is right. So you and I could know it all and never do it, and we would be foolish and perish. We must live sincerely. We must, as one commentator says, adhere to the truth. We must live lives worthy of our calling. Now, part of that calling, as we said earlier, implies that we each have a job to do. We mentioned gifts a little earlier because the Apostle Paul mentions gifts in this passage, and whenever that subject comes up, all kinds of wrong notions go through people's minds. And one of those wrong notions is, I fear, people think, well, it says here God gave gifts. Those gifts were given their apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers and so on and so forth. I'm not any one of those, and so I'm not gifted. Or they say, I don't think I'm gifted, therefore I don't have anything to do in the church. I can sit back and let those other people who are gifted do all the work. Which is a lovely thought if you don't want to do anything. It happens to be wrong, however. I will repeat to you what was repeated to me by Tom Winger. I tell you that only so that you can gauge the accuracy of what I say on that ground. But he went... He's not here this morning because he's at Babcock, by the way, assisting in the installation of their new assistant pastor. But he went a week ago to the PCA teaching session that they had down at Wallace Memorial Church, and he evidently sat in a session dealing with the gifts, spiritual gifts. And he said that a man quoted somebody else in that session, and the quote that he gave was, in his judgment, the best one-sentence summary of the New Testament teaching on the gifts that he'd ever heard. And when he told me what it was, I agreed. So I'm going to pass it on to you, partly because it's worth passing on, whether it had anything to do with the sermon this morning or not, but especially because it does. He said, what the New Testament teaches about spiritual gifts is, if there is a job to do in the church, and you can do it, you're gifted. If there's a job to do in the church, and you can do it, you're gifted. Now, you know, that may be an oversimplification, but it's not by much. Do you think anybody could have done the Apostle Paul's work? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? God designed and built and trained the Apostle Paul from his mother's womb for the job he had to play in the church, the role he had to play. And God has designed and built and equipped you with grace from above for the calling for which he has called you. In this very passage, he says he's given each of us grace according to his own apportionment. Grace not only because we are recipients of his forgiveness, but grace for our calling. Grace for our purpose. Grace for our usefulness in the church of Jesus Christ. We each have a part to play. And when each of us does our job properly, then and only then the church matures, grows up, and becomes useful as well as ornamental in the eye of God. You know, there's an awful lot of people who go from church to church because they never can find one that's perfect. They're all deficient. They're all warped. They've all got warts on. They've all got lame and halt and blind and unlovely and hard to get along with people in them. And so we got a certain proportion of God's people who are always going from church to church to church, never committing themselves, never getting involved, always searching. One of the reasons those churches and this church is like that is because of people like that. I think there's reason to believe on the basis of this passage that not only will the church never be what it should be unless everybody is doing their job properly, but that also the reverse of that is true, or the converse of that is true. That we will never grow up and mature into the image and likeness of Christ unless we do it in company with the people of God. So if we want to grow up, we have to grow up, not just me and not just you. And that only happens, according to this passage, when each one is doing their job properly. Is there a job, then, for everybody? Yes, there is. Well, all of us can think of somebody who is so poor, so uneducated, so crippled, so limited, so shut in, that there would appear to be nothing for that person to do. And yet I'm convinced nothing is further from the case. That in truth and in fact, God has a job for each of his children to do, even if they lie upon bed shut into a single room. I always tell people, at least you can pray. And often there's more to do. The last issue of Charles Colson's monthly newsletter tells about an old lady of 93 in Columbus, Georgia, who had a very, very hard life. In the course of only a few months, when she was a young woman with a family of three boys, her mother and her husband and her father-in-law all died, and she lost her home, and she had to work, uneducated. And she outlived all of her relatives. And finally, old and infirm and crippled, she was confined to a home, and she cried out to God saying, I'm useless, I'm done, there's nothing for me to do, please take me. But he didn't. Instead, he gave her work to do. And that work was writing to prisoners in our nation's prisons. many of them become Christians in prison, and they have nobody on the Lord's earth who cares for them. Nobody who loves them, nobody who listens to them, nobody to advise them. And she writes literally to hundreds of prisoners across our nation, many of whom don't see how they could go on if it were not for her ministry among them. If she can do that, what has God called you and me to do for Him? Because that job, be it glamorous or obscure, requiring lots of education or none at all, that job, when we do it by His grace for His glory, becomes our ministry. May God help you and me to find that job He has for us to do and to bless us in the doing of it. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the labor and for the faithfulness of those whose work and witness brought us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray, as You have equipped us for the job that You have chosen for us to do, that we may be useful in the hands of our Lord. For we ask it in His name. Amen.